First Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 18. First Peter 3 and verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just pray your blessing upon us this morning as we look into your word. Help us to understand what you have to say unto us, Lord. We know that we need your Holy Spirit to discern these things, and just pray you would help us to understand them, give us well the strength and courage to apply them to our lives as well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to a passage here in 1 Peter that it has been a source of confusion and consternation for many. And it has been used by some as a proof text for everything from baptismal regeneration to purgatory. And as Peter states elsewhere, there are in the scriptures some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest unto their own destruction. And we certainly don't want to that be true of any of us. And so thus, with this passage, as with any other passage, we need to remember several principles of interpretation that can help guide us as we seek to fully understand this passage. First, we want to always examine a passage in light of its context. We want to look at what's around the passage to help us and give us clues as to its meaning, and especially so that we don't miss the overall point that the writer is trying to make by putting kind of blinders on and just focusing on just a phrase and ignoring the context in which it is found. Secondly, as we go through this passage, we want to pay attention to the various words and sentence structure that's used. That every word of God is inspired by God, and so it's all there for a reason. It's in a proper order for a certain reason. They used one word and not another word for a reason. And so we want to essentially take time to dissect things a little bit, both determine, not just to determine what is being said, but also in some ways determine what is not being said as well, because sometimes that helps give us further clarification on what is being said. And thirdly, when we study Scripture, we need to always try to move from what is known to what is unknown, from what is plain to what is obscure, knowing that there is a unity to the Bible and that it does not at any time or at any point contradict itself. If the Bible teaches us something plainly in one text, it's not going to suddenly teach us something totally different in another text that's more obscure. And sometimes, and we recognize this through history and sometimes in our own lives, that we try to figure out a passage and we can come up with a lot of kind of, you could call them fuzzy doctrines that sound good maybe to ourselves, and we think them over and boy, we've got this all figured out, we think, and but then as somebody actually looks at it with us, we find it doesn't actually fit with the teaching of Scripture. And sadly, of course, there can be some that might go as far as to reinterpret other Scriptures in order to fit the new doctrine that they've developed. And they end up getting themselves in a very dangerous territory. And so it's kind of the thought, for instance, if you're finding yourself having to try to reinterpret John 3:16 or something like that in order to fit the doctrine that you come up with, then that should be an alarm and say, wait a minute, something's not right here. that I what's this new doctrine I found, if it doesn't fit with what's plain in the scriptures, something must be wrong. And so, again, we can come up with many ideas about what something might mean, and many ideas have been formulated in regards to this passage we're looking at this morning. But we always want to make sure, does it align with the scriptures as a whole? Does it fit with the context? And what do we learn from the way that the text is written? And so thus we want to begin delving into this passage. And of course, we think, first of all, what is the context of this passage? And what we learned last week and what we'll see next week, that both before and after, Peter is speaking concerning suffering for righteousness' sake. He's not only giving the warning that as a Christian that that's going to happen, but he's also helping to prepare the reader to face that persecution with the proper attitude, the proper mindset. And as he did in the latter part of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter references the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we would have the right mindset and thinking that his suffering, we realize, not only provides us an example to follow, it also helps to give us context and perspective in the midst of suffering so that we understand why we may face suffering as a Christian, so that we would respond with the proper attitude. And so verse 18 reads, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And in this verse there is, we find very much the gospel encapsulated here of just what Christ has done for us and how he has brought salvation unto us. And as well, we realize there's different doctrines that just are spoken of briefly, but we realize that we could expand greatly based on what has been spoken of here. That we realize that Christ once suffered for our sins, that he did not suffer for his sins because he had no sins. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. As we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, he had done no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. That he suffered once for sins, for our sins. That just as, of course, the bulls and goats had to be offered once a year, Christ, though, was offered once for all. And so there's a difference there. And that he was just, and he suffered for us, for the unjust. And of course, he was the only one that was without sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are unjust. That there is none of us righteous, no, not one. And so he suffered on our behalf, the just for the unjust. And as Isaiah 53 and verse 5 so eloquently describes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And we recognize that his suffering had a purpose. And what was that purpose? We see the phrase, that he might bring us to God. That we realize that there would have been no hope for any of us had not Christ suffered and died for us. That we had wronged a holy God, and we had no means by which we could make it right. All our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. And as it declares in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12, speaking of us, specifically of us as Gentiles, before salvation, says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That we realize that there was no way that we could cross that gulf between us and God, that gulf caused by our sin. Our sin separated us from a holy God, and there was no way for us to cleanse us of our sins so that we could be reconciled to Him, so that we might have spiritual life. But the fact is that knowing that He came and died for us, that we might be brought unto God, that it's a thought that while we were, as it speaks of in Romans 5, while we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, that Christ died for us, so that through repentance and faith in His finished work on the cross, we can be reconciled unto Him. And it speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And so thus, as we consider what Christ has done for us, that He suffered that He might bring us to God, from Christ's suffering we get an understanding of our own suffering, that Christ willingly endured suffering and bore holy testimony throughout in order to bring us unto God, that we might be reconciled unto Himself. And having trusted in Him as Savior and now being reconciled, that God now gives us this ministry. He's committed unto us the ministry and the word of reconciliation to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so if we have to endure suffering in order to accomplish that end, then we recognize that it's worth doing, that our time of trouble compared to eternity is so short, and it endures but for a moment, and it works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we can say, as Paul did in Romans 8 and verse 18, where he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so thus, as we recognize Jesus, it says of Him in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that it says that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we consider that, and we consider our call to suffering in light of that, we recognize that so may we, that for the joy that is set before us, be willing to endure our own cross, our own time of suffering and shame, so that others might come to saving knowledge of Him. That it's a thought that as we do that, that as we suffer, we shall reign with Him. That as we go through difficulty, we can know that as we do so faithfully, we will be honored and blessed in time to come. And so, in the latter portions of verse 18, we also see two other phrases that we recognize just the way that they are phrased is very significant. It says, first of all, that Christ was put, He was being put to death in the flesh. And we recognize that He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was not merely a spirit. And when He died, He did not merely swoon, or He did not merely go into a coma, only to emerge from it 3 days later, that He died, that His soul and spirit departed from His body for 3 days and then entered in to a resurrected body at the end of those 3 days and nights, that He died in the flesh. But we recognize as well that He rose again, that He was quickened, and as well we see that He was quickened not in the spirit, but by the Spirit. And it's not a small S, it is a big S, a capital S. And so we think of the significance of that, that if it was the former, that he died, or He was quickened in the Spirit, small S, it would give the sense, okay, well, He was just He returned to this world and showed himself in spirit form to the disciples, that he wasn't actually literally and bodily resurrected. And of course, we recognize that's not the case. That goes against the testimony that Luke bears in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. And it says at the beginning of verse 36, it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit." And we think of that. That's immediately what they thought. But verse 38 says, "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so we recognize that it was not that he was quickened in the Spirit, small s, rather he was quickened by the Spirit, capital S. And it gives a sense that he was, having been put to death in the flesh, he was resurrected in the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we think of it, well, such statements, they're the clear teaching of Scripture, and we would say, well, they're indisputable. But yet we recognize that these very things have been disputed by false teachers down through the centuries, that they say, oh, Christ just came here as a spirit and we just saw him in that way, or that when he died, he didn't actually die, he just swooned for 3 days. Or they'll say, well, no, he wasn't literally and bodily resurrected, it was just his spirit. But we see that all of that is, even by these couple phrases in 1 Peter, the truth is reaffirmed, and as well as reaffirmed in many other passages in Scripture, that to come up with a lot of these other ideas is not a different interpreting of the Scriptures, rather it is a resisting of the truth that is found within the Scriptures. So now the verses to follow are the ones which we can start to get a little confused over, but I think it helps to realize that each verse is linked to the one before it, and each helps to explain the others. And so verse 19 reads, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So the words "by which" that verse 19 refers to, we would recognize it would immediately refer to the words immediately preceding it, which is the Spirit. And so just as Christ by the Spirit was raised from the dead, so did Christ by the Spirit also preach unto the spirits in prison. Now, the question is, well, who are these spirits in prison? What is their identity? Then we see in verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Then we see the link, that the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. So, that is who they are, that in the time before the great flood, these ones that were disobedient, that Christ preached unto them. And so, as we think of that, two further questions then emerge. One, what does prison refer to as these spirits that are in prison? And secondly, when did Christ by the Spirit preach unto these spirits? And there is not a lot to go on concerning what the word prison is referring to. I looked in the Greek to see if there was any explanation. It basically says it means prison too. So that was no clue that way. But we could assume it to be speaking in terms of a place where spirits would be imprisoned would be in hell. And we recognize that to be the place of judgment. But as well we realize that in many ways hell is a place where people are reserved unto the greater judgment of the great white throne and then being cast into the lake of fire. And it's to all those who have not come to saving faith in the provision that God has made for salvation. And so, in terms of when Christ preached unto them, we would recognize it to be in the past, because it says, "by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison." But then we ask, well, is it in the near past after Christ's resurrection, or is it in the distant past, preaching to those in prison who, and so we think of it, well, what does it mean? And the thought of preaching to those in prison who would be, as we would understand, in hell, if they were once disobedient, it doesn't make a lot of sense, because all that were there being disobedient have already made their decision to reject God's provision for salvation. And nowhere else in Scripture does it give the sense that somehow God gives them a second chance to kind of get out of hell free by coming and accepting Him again. But no, it would seem to make much more sense that Christ, by the Spirit, spoke unto those whose bodies are dead now and whose spirits are now in prison, when they were still in their bodies, in the time before the judgment of the great flood. And so we think of it in those terms, that yes, they're in prison now, but in times past that they were alive and Christ, through the Spirit, preached unto them. And we try to understand exactly how that works is a little bit difficult, but of course we realize, of course, with the Lord Jesus, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He came as a man to this world, as a baby in Bethlehem, but we realize that He was very much in existence from the beginning of this world. And there are many different instances in which He actually presented Himself physically. But in the same sense, we could wonder if, in this way, that perhaps the sense that He preached unto them through Noah, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was empowered by the Spirit, being the Spirit of Christ. And so, we're not exactly sure, but we read in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, these words, "The Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And it's the sense that we have from that, that as man was continuing to do wicked and continuing to reject God's leadership, reject God's laws and order, that the Holy Spirit was striving with man to try to bring him back unto himself. And he said, My Spirit's not always going to strive with man, that there was going to be a limit to that. But it says, yet the days of the man shall be 120 years. And so we have that sense that man, or God essentially gave man 120 years of warning. And we recognize during that time, as Moses was preparing the ark, building the ark, that he was also a preacher of righteousness, that he was warning them of the judgment to come. And so we think of it in that way, that his Spirit strove with man in hopes of bringing men and women to repentance and salvation. And how exactly all that worked and how Christ was present in that is not something we totally understand, perhaps in the sense that he preached through Noah. But again, getting back to our context of facing and enduring suffering for righteousness' sake, it gives the idea that those who will hear the truth and will respond properly to it are often in the minority. That all these were preached to, but yet only 8 were saved, Noah and his family. And we can think of it in terms of the long suffering of God, that in a sense that all members of the Trinity suffered long in striving with man to give them the testimony of the truth of the judgment to come, so that they might repent and accept the only provision that God had made for their salvation, which at that point was the ark. And it's such a sad thought to consider that only 8 individuals in that day accepted God's provision. That it's actually kind of a bit of a rabbit trail, but I know there's always kind of the thoughts of, well, how could there be a flood, or how could there be an ark? How could it possibly hold all the animals and things? It just seems impossible. But different individuals have done different calculations based on the dimensions given in the scriptures and what would be able to fill, and they found that not only was there room for all of the animals and for all of their food and for all of Noah's family, there was still room left over. And just the thought of that, of how if others had only listened, how they too might have been saved, and how sorrowful that is that they did not. So now in comparison to that we have this idea that the great flood came, that judgment came and engulfed and destroyed the world, but yet at the same time the water which destroyed the world bore up these eight who were preserved from judgment. The water which brought death to the world gave salvation and a fresh start to those in the ark. That it says that few of those eight souls were saved by water. That which destroyed others brought a new start to them. But in comparison to those events surrounding the flood, verse 21 reads, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That in times past, people were saved by the ark and by the water that bore it up. But in the present, verse 21 says that in a certain way, baptism doth also now save us. And so that's what it says, but what does that mean? And I think it comes down to pinpointing exactly what salvation in the word saved is here referring to, and looking what else is in the verse here to provide us with clues. The Greek word translated saved in verse 21 is actually different from the Greek word translated as saved in verse 20. And they're very similar, but there is a difference. And verse 20, or the one in verse 21 actually is the one that we see used throughout Scripture in terms of being saved and salvation. But we see that it's used in about four different ways. It can mean, first of all, simply a deliverance from present distress, present danger. If someone is saved out of what would seem to be impending doom or impending destruction at the hands of someone else, and they're pulled out of that, that's being saved in that sense. Secondly, it's the idea of the eternal salvation that we receive through repentance and faith in Christ. That when we pass from death into life, what we would call our justification. Thirdly, it can speak in terms of our present deliverance that we can experience as Christians from the bondage and power of sin in our lives, what we would call sanctification. Or as well, it can refer to the future deliverance we have as believers from the wrath to come at God's second coming, that we would call glorification. And so all of those are what is used in the description of saved or salvation as this word is used. And so, of the four options, we have to ask ourselves, well, what by which would the figure of baptism now save us? We say, well, the first, by being baptized, does that suddenly save us from harm? Is it the thought that, oh, I'm in trouble, someone's chasing me, and so I'm baptized, and then they can't get me? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Secondly, the thought, does that work, that by baptism, are we saved from hell? Are we saved and cleansed from our sins? And we would say, well, no, that doesn't happen. Salvation comes through repentance and faith in Christ alone. That baptism is what happens after we're saved. It has nothing to do with our being saved in that respect. And we would say as well with the fourth that it's obviously not that as well, because it's talking about how baptism now saves us, and that salvation from the wrath to come when Christ returns is different, that it's a future thing. And so that only leaves us the third choice, and that's the idea that the figure of baptism works to deliver us from the bondage and power of sin in our lives. That baptism, we understand to be an outward physical symbol of what has already occurred in our lives when we first trusted in Christ. And its symbolism as well is the basis of the whole sanctification process as a believer, as we see in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4, where it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And it reads as well in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, similar thoughts. Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." And so that's that thought that we, as we think about baptism, it's that whole idea that we are buried with him by baptism, that the old way we lived before is gone, and now we're to walk in newness of life, to walk in a different way. And as we look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we see that there is a parenthesis there. And if we just take out the parenthesis for a minute, it helps give a little bit of clarity as well, where it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That it's the idea that it is Christ's death and resurrection that brings us deliverance. And that's all across the board in terms of our justification, our sanctification, and even our glorification. It's based on what Christ did by his death and resurrection. But we realize that Christ's physical resurrection, which baptism again is a picture, it is by that that we ourselves are spiritually resurrected from our former life, and that now we live differently. We are whole, to be a holy people before the Lord. Sin is not supposed to have dominion over us anymore. That we're not servants to sin, now we're servants to God, servants unto righteousness. And we see within the parenthesis of that verse the clarification it gives as well of baptism, that is not for the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That we realize that baptism does not and it cannot wash our sins away. Only the blood of Christ can do that. But instead, baptism is the answer of a good conscience before God. That is, baptism is a public proclamation of what has already occurred in the heart, and that because one has, through faith in Christ, been cleansed and forgiven of his sins, that person is baptized to testify of what Christ has done in their lives, and also the thought that they identify with Christ's suffering, what he has done, and as well it is also a pledge that from that point forward, that person is going to live for Christ instead of for themselves. And so, having discussed all this, Peter brings us back to the point of, because Christ suffered for us and because he endured that suffering, that now that he is exalted and glorified because of it. Verse 22, "that who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." that we think of it, that he suffered and he endured these things, but now, on the other side, that he has been exalted, he has been honored, he has been glorified as a result. And we think of it, was the suffering of Christ worth it? And we would have to say absolutely, that he received honor and glory from the Father because of it. And we see this spoken of elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 2. Or rather, not 1 Peter chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 rather. Philippians chapter 2, where it says of him that he was being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so it's that thought that as we think of Christ's suffering, of what he has done, that he suffered all those things to bring us to God, we recognize that it was worth it in so many different ways, that one in terms of the honor and glory he received for having done his Father's will given a tremendous testimony of love and faithfulness throughout, but as well the fact of all that have been brought to God because of his suffering, that we would also say as well that it was definitely worth it going through that suffering. And so as we consider that in the light of what we have read already in terms of the suffering that we may be called upon to endure as his people, may the Lord help us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, that if we must go through suffering and bear a testimony of faithfulness and love, despite the hatred and violence that is shown to us, in order that others, by seeing our testimony, might come unto God, might realize their error, and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that very much is it worth it. And we see the testimony of that throughout history, of different ones that were being martyred, that sometimes there would be people in the crowd that would join them and suffer the same fate with them, being so moved by their faithfulness to their Lord. And whatever happens, that we consider it in those ways, that if that is what we must go through in order to bring others unto the saving knowledge of the Lord, then we realize it would be worth it. And so may the Lord help us in that, and as we continue in this epistle of 1 Peter, to learn to have that same mindset as Christ did, so that whatever happens, that we can be used of God in our present day to draw others unto himself. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We pray you would help us to understand it all the more. We've just touched on a bit, just trying to get a basic understanding of this passage, but we realize there's probably so much more yet that we have not even touched upon this morning. But we just pray, Lord, you would help us to live for you, help us to contemplate what your Son has done for us, and that we may have his mind in us and be willing to suffer for the sake of others as well, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand, and we'll turn to number 62.